Father, here we are. This is your motley crew.
Hallelujah.
And we are grateful, Lord, that as we live outside the margins of our society, we live right inside the margins of your kingdom, that you've called us each one. You've chosen us. And we're responding to that call. And in response to that call, we come to you with faith. And we pray, Lord, increase our faith. We pray, oh Lord, help us in our journey in this world. You tell us that's what you are here for us. By your Spirit and by your grace, by your favor, you will get us through. So here we are. Help us to learn to love one another and love you even more. We pray, Lord, as we sing praises unto you, that you will be blessed by the praise of your people and you will hear our grateful hearts. Come, come, Holy Spirit. Cleanse this place now from all unrighteousness. Let no unclean thing even draw nigh into this place. Be glorified in your house, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue to study this chapter. We are now in the last two chapters, which is the practical portion of the word here. This book that Paul is writing to the believers in Galatia by the power of the Holy Spirit is to redirect their walk with Christ to a life of faith in Christ. We've been talking about that a lot here in Galatians. Faith in Christ as their Redeemer and as their pathway to righteousness in God's sight and away from a life of requiring continual works to maintain God's favor and maintain their salvation. In the first six verses we did last week, the word spells out that we are to live by faith in Christ under the influence of God's grace, not go back into constantly keeping the law, trying to do more works to curry God's favor. We already have God's favor by virtue of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And we are now called to live in the liberty of that finished work. We are not to go back into slavery. We're not to go back into working day and night just to earn God's favor. And the last sentence in verse 6 says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul is saying we must walk in faith in Christ and in love for one another. To go back to the law is to say that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was not enough to be right with God, and we must also add to Christ's sacrifice our own works. And now he continues to admonish the believers to encourage them to get back on track with faith in Christ. So we look to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. But Larry, would you pray over the word first, please?
Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you for the church that you provided for us. And thank you for Randy. And thank you for giving him the words to preach today. Pray that you will have the Holy Spirit fall upon him and that the words he says will be inspired by you. And open our ears to hear. And help us to learn how to run the good race. Amen. That's in holy name. Amen.
Verse 7, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. So we're going to go through this verse at a time. First, we see Paul is using an analogy of athletics. It's very common for him, running the race. He does this in his letters. The Olympic Games were held every 4 years, and other games are also held in off years. And they were very, very popular with the people of the Roman Empire, including the readers of this letter. And by this time, These games have been going around for over 700 years. In the first century, they've been going on for 700 years. So that's why he does this. He uses that to approach them from a place that they all enjoy, the like we enjoy athletics in this community, in that community. So he's using these things. So the games always included foot races. And this is the reference here. Paul uses the foot race to express how Christians are to live the Christian life. Participants in these races had to be citizens to compete. And Christians are citizens of God's kingdom. So he's speaking directly to us. So it's not an example of how to attain salvation or to attain citizenship. It is an example of how to live your life now that you are a citizen. Now that you are restored into the family of God. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "We do not run to be saved. We run because we're already saved and we want to fulfill God's will for our lives." We don't run for salvation, we run because of salvation. And then Paul writes, "You were running a good race. You were living a life of faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. You were following God's will for your lives. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? In the races of that day, each runner was to stay in his assigned lane, just as runners do today in certain races. But some runners would cut in on their competitors to gain an advantage and to get the runner off course. And this is what the false teachers were doing to the Galatian believers. They cut in on them and they bumped them, changed their direction away from grace and back to legalism. Why? So the teachers could satisfy their own selfish desires to control believers, to rule over them, and to show, you know, these are my followers. Look how great I am." And again from Wiersbe, he said, "It was not God who did this because he had called them to run faithfully in the lane marked grace." Isn't that a great picture? And Paul is admonishing the Galatians to get back in the lane marked grace. And then Paul then uses the analogy of yeast. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. In biblical references, especially in the Old Testament, yeast is often a symbol of evil. During Passover, no yeast was allowed in the house. You had to clean the whole house of any yeast. Sacrifices or offerings that were brought to the temple had to be unleavened, no yeast. And Jesus used yeast as a picture of sin when he warned the disciples, saying in Matthew 16:6, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus is referring to is the very same yeast Paul is referring to. It's false teachings. It goes without saying, I know you guys remember this, but the only people Jesus scolded were false teachers, people who are representing God falsely. All of us who are just poor, sinful people, he came alongside, encouraged us to come this way. Yeast is very small, but left alone it grows and it permeates the whole. Those of us who ever baked bread would get that. I used to do a lot of sourdough. Very obvious with sourdough. False teaching about the need to keep the law in addition to faith in Christ starts small, but if left unchecked and uncorrected, it permeates the entire body of faith. Eventually, the sacrifice of Christ is actually minimized in importance, and legalism becomes the most important aspect of living for God. Once again, Wiersbe wrote, "The spirit of legalism does not suddenly overpower a church. Like yeast, it is introduced secretly, and it grows. And before long, it poisons the whole assembly." And this is interesting, he wrote, "In most cases, the motives that encourage legalism are good. We want to have a more spiritual church. If you look at legalism as obedience, we want to be more obedient to God's word. But the methods used," he wrote, "are not scriptural." So he continued, "It is not wrong to have standards in a church, but we should never think that the standards will make anybody more spiritual, a better Christian, or that keeping the standards is evidence of my great spirituality. You know, I'm so spiritual. Look at me. How easy it is for that yeast to grow. Before long, we become proud of our own spirituality. We are puffed up, as Paul would say, just as yeast puffs up the dough. And then critical of everybody else's lack of spirituality. So now, pride. And this, of course, feeds only the flesh, feeds pride, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. But we go on thinking that we're glorifying God. We're doing great. And I had this thought as I was listening to the guy this morning, so this is a little off my notes, but think about Paul, early days of Saul. He was very puffed up and very proud because he was out persecuting this sect, this cult that was following Jesus. And he was persecuting them. He was putting people in prison, in some cases encouraging them to death. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He was fine with it, his works. And then he had his experience on Damascus Road. And he changed. And now he realizes, no, it's not my works. It's faith in Jesus. So think about his life and how he now writes these letters from that personal perspective. Wiersbe continues saying, every Christian has the responsibility to watch for the beginnings of legalism, that first bit of yeast that infects the fellowship and then eventually grows into a serious problem. We are all to be on guard for that, to protect our own hearts and others. And Paul then states that he is confident in the Lord that the Galatians will understand what he's saying and they'll turn back to the truth. We just saw that in the Word. The Bible Believer's Commentary said his confidence was in the Lord, which may mean that the Lord had given him assurance to Paul on this matter. And I'm not sure what they mean by that, but I just know that a lot of times when I do things, I pray about it, and the Lord impresses me to do something about it. Paul has been filled with the Holy Spirit to write this letter specifically to the Galatians. This was like the very first epistle he wrote. It continues, or knowing the Lord as he did, he was sure that the great shepherd would restore his wandering sheep, perhaps even through this letter which Paul was writing to them. And the next verse has always puzzled me a bit. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I always thought, well, what is he talking about? I find it might be a little bit easier to understand in the New Living Translation. Because here it says, dear brothers and sisters, if I were still preaching that you must be circumcised, as some say I do, why would the Jews persecute me? The fact that I'm still being persecuted proves that I'm still preaching salvation through the cross of Christ alone. Because that's the argument here with the Judaizers. They're essentially saying you need to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. You got to get circumcised, and now we want you to follow what's called the Mosaic Law and all that stuff. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are fighting against, and others. So what he's saying here, so think of it from this point of view, perhaps it's a reference to when Paul, if you remember, circumcised Timothy, because he was a Gentile, so as not to offend the Jews when Timothy came with him on his journey to Asia and Macedonia. Because in all those places, if you remember Acts, he would go into the Jewish temples first. So he's first going to the Jewish people. Well, don't bring in a Gentile that isn't circumcised. So Paul circumcised Timothy and Derbe, which is in Galatia. So this letter is written to all the churches of Galatia. It says that like in the first two verses. We went through that back in November. So perhaps they've got this in their mind. Apparently, the false teachers were saying that Paul still preached the need for circumcision. Remember? And perhaps they used the circumcision of Timothy to support their point. No. He preached the need for circumcision before, and now he's not. Again, another commentary, Paul now answers the absurd charge that even he at times preached the necessity of circumcision. He's still suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews, and this persecution would stop instantly if he was still preaching circumcision, because that would mean that he had not abandoned the laws of Moses, but it would show that he had abandoned the preaching of the cross. Because you see, To those who don't believe, the cross is an offense. It's an offense to those of us who don't believe. It offends. It offends an unbeliever or stumbles the unbeliever because it tells that unbeliever that there is nothing he can do to earn salvation. And that's not what our human ears want to hear. We want to be able to work hard and maybe work better than you guys. It gives no place, though, for the flesh and its efforts. It spells an end to human works. If Paul were to introduce works by preaching circumcision, then he would be setting aside the whole meaning of the cross. And that's what he means by abolishing the cross. So Paul says he wishes that these false teachers would cut themselves off. And there's a bit of a double meaning here, if you read it like I read it. The way it reads, it seems like he was wishing that they would go all the way and castrate themselves so they could no longer breed this false doctrine and produce more children of slavery. But the actual effect of what he is saying is that he wishes that these false teachers would be cut off from the body of believers. Just as one removes all the yeast from the house during Passover. So that's really the theme of what he's talking about being cut off. And the point the word is making to us is that since the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual value to circumcision. And this is kind of the focus of the Galatians, but they were also carrying it to the Mosaic law. Because circumcision is just a physical operation. The believer who lives under the influence of God's grace is free, rich, and running in that lane, that lane of grace that leads to spiritual reward and spiritual fulfillment. But the believer who abandons now the grace for law is now a slave, a poor person, a poor man, a poor woman, and a runner who is off the path of righteousness. To find the path to righteousness, one must cut out all the yeast, all the false teachings that blends the law and grace together, and says that in addition to the cross, I must do this, and I must do this, and I must do that, and I must do that. So we have to cut that off, and then we have to yield to the Holy Spirit of God. Just yield. And again, I say it all the time. Repent and believe. Repent of thinking I got a whole lot of work to do, and just believe that Jesus did it all. And then with that in my heart, we continue to do good works. Ephesians chapter 2, please turn there. God's grace is sufficient for every demand of our lives, is the point. So we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar verses for those of you who are students of the Bible. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this word saved is in the Greek is sozo. And it means to be restored. It means to be renewed. So you're restored into the family of God by grace. And this is not from yourselves. This is a gift from God. Not by works so that no one can boast. So you can't boast if it's not up to you and me to do a better job than each other or compete. No. No one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. But now we do them out of love for our Lord, not to try and gain favors. The favor's there. It's hard for us to understand that, but I remember when Davey was sitting back in the back and he was telling us, you know, I was praying, I was saying, Lord, bless me, you know, I want your blessing. And the Lord kind of spoke to him and said, Davey, I bless you all the time. Just receive it. Just accept it. Just receive it. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says in the Gospels, come to me like a little child. Just believe, like a little child. Like a little child believes in a child's mom and dad. That's what he wants us, that simplicity. So, we are saved by grace. We are restored to the family of God by God's grace. So this is the theme here, God's grace. And what is God's grace? His favor. You know, we just heard the word grace, and it's like a really neat Christian word out of the Bible. But we don't always understand it. It's favor. It's God's favor. So first, let's go to 1 Corinthians. And if you don't want to follow through the Bible and all these, I have mine pinned so I can get to them quickly. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So we work harder, but we work harder by the grace of God that is in us. We serve by God's grace, and he is like the quintessential example of the fallen one. He persecuted the church, and now he's building up the church, obviously in a huge way. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. Now we go to 2 Corinthians 12, and this is Paul again, of course, verse 7 in chapter 12. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and in insults, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's really powerful for us to understand. When we start feeling really strong, puffed up, we do it on our own. And then we're getting off the lane of grace. And we're going on our own place. Let me drive, Lord. I know a shortcut. God doesn't want us to do that. Grace enables us to endure our sufferings. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weaknesses. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. I love that verse. I love that verse. I love the thought. I can boast to God about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can just rest upon me. See, what it does for me is it realizes this isn't on me. It's on him. All I got to do is get rid of me. Let him fill me, and I'm good. Now turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is grace that strengthens us. He said, be strong in the grace. The meaning is be strong, relying on the grace which the Lord Jesus Christ can only give us. He's the only one who can impart this strength to us through his grace. The strength by which we are to fight the good fight is not our own, but that which comes to us from the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. It's God looking upon you and me with favor and wanting to give us the strength to do what he calls us to do. Go to 1 Peter, back here somewhere, chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the glory forever and ever. This is a great promise. The God, our God, is the God of all grace, and he himself will restore each and every one of us. But it does say after a little while. There is time that must take place. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4. I read this one to you often. Starting in verse 14, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We are going to the throne of grace. We're going to the throne of God's favor. We're not going to the throne of some evil God that is just waiting to throw you in prison. I like the way the New King James reads, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, so we may attain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We obtain mercy, which is pardon. We're not going to get what we deserve. He gives us mercy. We're going to find grace. We're going to find his favor. And he's telling us right here, come boldly to my throne of favor. Now let's look to Acts chapter 20. A friend of mine once said, "You know, Randy, your sermons are a real page turner." Acts chapter 20. Verse 32, "Now I commit you to God, to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." When we read the Bible, we are reading God's word of his grace, God's word of his favor. That's why I implore you guys to read it. I start my mornings with it every single morning now. Very rare when I don't. It's like if I have a really, really weird early morning meeting or something and I somehow get distracted. Start your day. Start your day with those scriptures perhaps that I gave you. I noticed they're all gone, so I replaced them if you want to get those again. I don't even get out of bed before I go through all those scriptures in my head. Starts me with God. Helps. Because a lot of times when I wake up, I'm not feeling too good, and I'm just feeling distressed or whatever. And it helps me just to forget about the world for a bit here and just say, I'm going to remember your faithful love for me. Show me the way that I should go, for unto you I lift up my life. Starts the day with me, very well for me. Now we go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Isn't this fun? Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 28. "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Okay, so now the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Old Testament, the old law, and they would die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses that you have broken the law. "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Wow. "It is mine. For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But here we see the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of God's favor. Who among us desires to insult the Spirit of God's favor? The Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace because he confers that favor upon the people. And finally, John chapter 1. This is John opening up his gospel message. The Word becomes flesh. Jump down to verse 10. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that to which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." I love that. Those of us who believe What did Jesus say? Repent, believe. And those who believe, we have the right. You want to know what your rights are? This is pretty awesome. I mean, all this is undeserved, unearned, as it says on your bulletin, on the very front picture. But because we believe, we now have the right. So it continues. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of favor for God's created peoples and truth. John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This is He." This John he's talking about now is John the Baptist. Make that clear. John the Baptist testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It's beautiful. All His fullness we have received. Grace for grace. Grace for grace. One blessing after another. We have received His grace as grace. We've received His favor freely. We have not purchased it, nor have we deserved it, but God has conferred it upon us freely. The meaning is simply that we have received through Him an abundance of grace and favor. So here, grace for grace may mean much, much grace, superlative favors bestowed upon a man, or maybe favor superior than ever was available under the law. We do talk about that throughout this letter. You know, the law does not bring you salvation. It points you to your need for it. These favors consist in pardon, in redemption, in protection, in sanctification, in peace. Here, and in heaven, the promise of peace with God. God's grace is His favor upon us. God's favor is sufficient for every single demand of life. We are restored to the family of God by God's favor upon us. It is the favor of God that is with me when I serve Him. God's favor is sufficient for you and for me. It is God's favor that strengthens us with the power of Christ within us. It is because of God's favor upon you and me that He Himself will restore you and me, no matter how often we fall. He will restore us. It is because of God's favor upon us that we may obtain mercy, meaning pardon, not getting what we deserve, and find His favor to help us in our times of need. It is the Spirit of God's favor that will sustain us in this life and the next. So let us accept it. Let us receive it. Let us rest in God's favor. Amen. Hallelujah. Help us to understand this, Lord. You have provided it all freely. We just simply have to believe and then trust it. Continue to believe. Paul's concern here with the Galatians is that they're being deceived, being drawn away into something else that must be added to you. To your sacrifice, Jesus, on the cross, we must add stuff out of our own, end of our own wrist. Lord, help us understand that's not true. But help us to understand You do expect us to work for those things that You have prepared in advance for us to do out of our love for You and showing response to from Your love to us. Help us to see it, Lord, we pray. Amen. Hallelujah.